This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. We're going to be again in Psalm 34. Not again. We did Psalm 33, sorry. Psalm 34, but we're going to get there eventually. Again, this is going to be a little bit different than the other ones we've done, where we're not going to camp out in one scripture per se. But eventually we'll get to Psalm 34, and then we'll be in Psalm 73. Because each one of us has something in common. Each one of us faces trials and tribulations, hardship and grief. Those experiences that cause pain and confusion. Yet what we see in Scripture, and definitely in our own lives, is that God rarely tells us why we're experiencing those things in the midst of them. Sometimes we can look back and figure out why, but He rarely tells us why we face those difficult times. But instead, He tells us who He is. He doesn't explain why our painful circumstances are the way they are, but instead, in those times of suffering and grief and anxiety that we all face, God proclaims His own character to us. He doesn't say, "Let me tell you why this is happening." He says, "Let me tell you who I am." And so we're looking at four attributes of God that, when woven together, can create a net of hope and peace that we can fall into in those times that are so painful. We've already looked at God's sovereignty and God's righteousness and God's faithfulness. But if that's all we had, we'd still be missing something really important. Something desperately needed to ensure us our righteous and faithful God was exercising His sovereignty in a positive way toward us. That He's not a tyrant. That our suffering isn't just because He's angry or getting even with us. Which means this morning, what I want to convince you of, the final attribute of God, is that He is always only good. Our God is always only good, which oftentimes can be the most difficult to understand when it comes to our suffering. And like every attribute we've looked at, God's goodness is far too broad a topic to go in depth in one sermon. So we're going to look at it from three different aspects. First, we'll look at God's goodness as an attribute. Try to get a definition for His goodness. Secondly, we'll look at God's goodness toward us, our experience of God's goodness. And lastly, I want to look at God's greatest good, the best good He shows us in our suffering. So let's get to it. Let's look at God's goodness as an attribute. Because when we say God is good, we could mean a few different things. For example, if I told you coffee is brown, I would be naming one of many different attributes of coffee. And saying God is good is, in one sense, like that. God is many things, and one of those things is good. So what exactly is God's goodness? Because that's kind of a generic word. If you look it up in the dictionary, it's almost like the dictionary doesn't even know how to define it. It just goes on and on and on with all kinds of different descriptions. So when the Bible says God is good, what does it mean? Well, I went through the Psalms and I looked at everywhere in the Psalms that specifically mentioned God's goodness in relationship to something else, where it says God is good or God, the goodness of God. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. I'm not going to run you through them all, but I want you to see what I'm talking about. For example, Psalm 25, 6 through 8. And just to be sure you guys understand, this is how the Holy Spirit rolls. Marvin and I didn't talk about this at all. So let me put that differently. Listen, because God wants you to hear this. He's given it to you twice. Verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. That's another way of saying mercy, according to your steadfast love. So he basically repeats that twice, and then he says, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And then he says again in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. So verse 6 and 7 tell us God's goodness is His steadfast love and His mercy. And verse 8 adds something interesting we might not have thought about. It says God's goodness is also that he instructs or teaches. One more example. Speaking of the time that Israel spent in the wilderness in Psalm 68:10, says this, "Your flock found a dwelling in it," that's the wilderness, "in your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy." So Psalm 68:10 tells us God's goodness is also his provision for the needy. Now that's just a couple of examples. I wanted to see you to see what I was talking about when I said I looked through the Psalms. But after going through every time good and goodness were used directly to describe God, like that in the Psalms, seven main themes came to light to define God's goodness. Firstly, and primarily, this was by far the most related to his goodness, is his steadfast love or his loving kindness. But also his forgiveness was a big theme for his goodness. We already saw instruction was a big theme. He also is a refuge. His goodness is he's a refuge. People can hide in his wings. They take shelter under him. That's also related to his goodness. Also, as we saw, his provision. Provision is part of his goodness. And interestingly, one thing that was related to his goodness a few times is his choosing people. God is good for he chose Israel. God is good for he chose Jacob, that kind of a thing. And lastly, as we saw, mercy. His mercy is part of his goodness. In other words, this is not exhaustive. This is not the whole Bible. This is just the Psalms. But according to the Psalms, to say that God is good is to say that he is a steadfastly loving, kind, forgiving, sheltering, providing, choosing, merciful God. That's a reasonable definition of God's goodness out of the Psalms. Now, why is that important? It's important because there's something we often struggle with when we're suffering. In those times when something or things in our lives goes catastrophically wrong, when those things we thought were sure become unsure. In those times when chaos and anxiety and grief and confusion are as much a part of our day as the sunrise, it's very easy for us to become fatalistic in our thinking about God. When we are in the depths of despair and pain, of course it's going to get worse because it's worse right now. It's easy to think that God doesn't care about us when we're going through it. Or worse, if we're not the ones that are suffering, it's easy for us to become fatalistic in our thinking in the way of like becoming like Job's friends and just assuming they must have done something wrong and that's why they're suffering. Which is why it's imperative in those times to remember that God is always only good. He is always only good. And not only do the Psalms tell us that he's always only good, but they also tell us that all of his goodness, all of his steadfast love and mercy and forgiveness and provision and everything else, all of his goodness, it says, flows out of him like a roaring waterfall whose sound and supply never ends. In times of suffering, we have to remember the Psalms also say that the weary and the hungry can taste his goodness as often as they want, and their portion will never get smaller. In fact, get this, Psalms 23:6 says, "Surely his goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Now that word follow, it isn't like your shadow following you or you're towing a trailer or something like that. No, it's more like being chased down by a dog. In other words, think of God's goodness like a police dog. That divine fur missile is going to chase you down and do good to you whether you want it or not. Back to our coffee illustration. What if rather than just a single attribute of coffee, I said something like this? Coffee is a dark colored, bitter, slightly acidic drink brewed by steeping roasted ground coffee seeds from the coffea plant in hot water. I'd probably add in it's disgusting at the end, but that's just me. The point is now I've given you a definition of coffee, not just a single attribute. Anywhere you have what I just described, you will, by definition, have coffee. And that is also true about our God. God is not only, by definition, good, but God defines good. It is not good unless God has said it is good. Meaning anywhere you find goodness, you will by definition find God. And listen, that also means anywhere you find God, you will by definition find goodness. Now, why is that important? Well, it's relatively easy to understand that anywhere we find good, we find God. We can wrap our minds around that, like you have a good job or good friends or a good home. That's because God gave you something good. We can understand that. We have nothing good in our lives apart from God. However, not only anywhere we find good, we will find God, but listen, anywhere we find God, then by definition, we will find good. Now think about what that means in your suffering. Is God with us in our suffering? Hasn't He said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Is He with us in our trials and our tribulations? We know the answer is yes, which means what? That's exciting. Because God is with us in our trials and our tribulations, if He's with us in those times that hurt so much, then by definition, they are somehow good. Like I said at the beginning, God's goodness in our suffering is a tough thing to understand. I mean, maybe it's just me. Maybe y'all get it, and I'm just, maybe it's just hard for me to understand. The thing is it's relatively easy to believe God is good in an academic sense, in an intellectual sense. But when our lives fall apart, it's much more difficult, isn't it? The phrase, God is good, makes sense when God gives, but it can get stuck in our throats when He takes away. When we go through those trials that bring so much pain and anxiety and sorrow and grief and fear and confusion, saying God is good can be like saying the sky is blue on a cloudy day. You believe it because you know it's true, but you believe it against what you're seeing and feeling. And worship and singing about God's goodness when we're suffering, well, that becomes a fight between the truths we know and the emotions we feel. So what about those times? We looked at God's goodness as an attribute, as a definition. Now through Psalm 34, I want to look at God's goodness toward us, how we experience God's goodness. Because when it comes to God's goodness, Psalm 34 is one of the most fascinating psalms in all of Scripture. If you just look at the top, that little part that's in really small writing, it's called the superscript. You look at that, it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, that is a really benign description of what actually happened. You see, Saul had tried to kill David for the first time. And so Jonathan, Saul's son, and David's best friend said, hey, I'll go talk to my dad, see if this is just a one-off thing, and let you know if it's safe to come back. And so Jonathan went and talked to his dad, and he went and told Joseph, no, it is not safe. He's coming for you right now with his army. Run now. And then 1 Samuel 21 gives us two stories to describe how desperate David was. The first story is how David was starving, and so he took bread from the temple, which any Hebrew would know, that is like maximum description of desperateness. But the second story describing David's desperation tells us that David ran to Gath because he knew Saul wouldn't follow him there. Because Gath is where their arch enemy lived, the Philistines, and I don't know if you remember that other guy named Goliath. He came from Gath, the one that David had just beheaded a few years earlier. That's the town David ran to. And so, of course, he's immediately recognized and captured. And so what does David do? Well, 1 Samuel 21 tells us he acted crazy, that he acted insane, that he wandered around scratching things into the doors with his fingernails and drooling and foaming at the mouth. So that when the soldiers came into the king of Gath and they're like, hey, we caught David. or look, it's David, or something like that. Then the king of Gath was like, yeah, I can see it's David, but don't you think I have enough crazy people in my town? I don't need more crazy people to deal with. Just put him outside the gate and let him be crazy out there. And so David narrowly escaped being executed by the Philistines by acting nuts. Now back to Psalm 34. It's of that event that David says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's of the time that David acted crazy to keep from killing, being killed, that he writes, look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So how does David get there? How does he get the goodness of God out of escaping one of the worst times of his life by drooling? He does it in a few ways, but I want you to look at verses 1 through 7 because what David describes is sometimes God's goodness is hard to see in the midst of our suffering because sometimes our definition of God's goodness isn't the same as his. Sometimes what we think is good isn't necessarily what God thinks is good. And remember who defines good. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Why? Verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So I just want to point out a few things here. In verse 1, David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Did you catch that? He doesn't say the good times. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times, in the good and the bad times. How's that? How can David bless the Lord even in the hard times? Well, he says one reason in verse 2 is that one of the good things God does for us in our suffering, specifically for David, is he humbles us. These are the things that are hard for us to understand as being good. When God uses pain and suffering and trials to generate in us the grief that brings repentance, it is good. If you've learned anything from pain that leads you to be more righteous, it's good. And notice I did not say it's fun. I didn't say it's easy. I didn't say I want to do it again or you want to do it again. It's just good. Because it makes us more like Christ when God uses suffering and pain to discipline us. And if you have ever felt that before, you know it's a very painful experience, but you also know in this example, that resulting humility is an incredibly good gift. Then in verse 4, David says God delivered him from his fears. Again, did you catch it? Not always our circumstances, David said, but his fears. And verse 5 cracks me up. I love how looking back at the time he was drooling and foaming at the mouth, he says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Like, dude, your face looked kind of ashamed at that point, but I get what you're saying. In other words, David knows that God is good when he leads us to green pastures. But David also knows God is good when he leads us into the valley of the shadow of death and sets out a picnic for us in the midst of our enemies. Which is why David can look back at that experience and cry out at the beginning of verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Why? Because blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Meaning David can look at that experience and say God is good because he doesn't take credit for his escape. He credits God with giving him the idea to act crazy to escape. In other words, David can call on us to taste and see that the Lord is good because David grasps something that we can struggle with. It's something he wrote a few psalms earlier. In Psalm 16, he said, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Meaning David understood that it doesn't matter how it happened. It doesn't matter where it happened. It doesn't matter when it happened. It doesn't matter what he did or didn't do, what idea came to him or didn't, what he caused or what he didn't. David understood the truth that it doesn't matter how good came to him. Good only came to him because of the Lord. Not his good ideas, not his play acting. It was always the Lord. David knew that whether he threw a stone and killed a giant or escaped execution by drooling, it was because the Lord was good to him. Any good he experienced was only because of the Lord and not himself. Brothers and sisters, we must remember the same is true for us. Because when we're in the midst of suffering, it's so easy to focus only on our pain and that the removal of it is the only good thing that could happen. That we miss the good things God does in the midst of our suffering. We can miss, as David says in verse 7, how the Lord encamps around us in our pain and our heartache and our grief and our anxiety and our fear. We can miss the growth of our spiritual maturity and endurance and any number of other ways God shows us his goodness in our suffering instead of only through removing it. And so, after recounting God's goodness toward him in the wildest of situations, David cries out to the people, people like us, in verse 8, "Taste and see how good the Lord is when he's a refuge for you in the midst of your suffering." He says in verse 9, "Taste and see how good the Lord is when he gives you everything you need for life and godliness in the midst of your suffering." He says in verse 10, "Taste and see how good the Lord is when he provides for you in the midst of your chaos." And after that, after calling us to taste and see the sweetness of God's goodness ourselves, David says in verse 11, basically here, "Let me teach you what that looks like." And he says in verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So, according to David, what does God's goodness look like in our suffering? Well, he says in verse 12 to 14 first, I'm summing that up, I'm paraphrasing, "If you want to live a long life of experiencing God's goodness, then keep your tongue from evil, turn away from evil, and do good." Why? Because he says in verse 14, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous." So he's saying, if you want to experience a long life of God's goodness, then be righteous. That's what verse 15 through 22 is explaining. It's the righteous and the wicked will both have afflictions. The difference is the righteous will experience God's goodness in their afflictions and the wicked will not. In verse 15, he says, God hears and sees and cares for the righteous. But in verse 16, he turns against the wicked. Or verse 22, none of the righteous are condemned, while verse 21, the wicked are condemned. In other words, affliction ruins the wicked. The pain and the suffering in this life that they face is just a warm-up for the pain and the suffering that they will face in the next. But affliction is not the end of the righteous. No, God uses it to reveal their true character. It has a humbling effect rather than a hardening effect. Affliction has a purifying effect on the righteous, but it has a punitive effect for the wicked. Suffering is temporary for the righteous, but timeless for the wicked. This is some of the things that David is saying. Which means there's a problem. Because if God's goodness in suffering is reserved for the righteous, then we deserve none of it. The face of the Lord should be against us in our suffering. He should ignore us in our suffering. He should leave us in our suffering. He should be deaf to our cries for mercy. Brothers and sisters, except for Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel in chapter 19, tells us that this psalm was written about Jesus, but maybe not how we think. You see, John tells us that none of Jesus' bones were broken in order to tell us this psalm's about Jesus. But he tells us this psalm about God's goodness is about Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. So how's that? How can this psalm be about God's goodness when Jesus is hanging on the cross? Well, it's because Jesus was the righteous one whom the Lord should have heard his cry. Jesus was the one whom the Lord should have been near. Jesus was the one who the Lord should have rescued from his afflictions, but he didn't. Brothers and sisters, not because of anything we've done, but listen, simply because of his grace and mercy, his kindness and steadfast love, his provision and his forgiveness. You could say his goodness. Only because of God's goodness did he choose Jesus to take our place in this psalm in order for us to be able to take his. God shows us his goodness in our suffering when he hears our cries because he ignored Jesus on the cross. God shows us his goodness in our suffering when he draws near to us because he turned away from Christ on the cross. God shows us his goodness in our suffering when he delivers us from it because he didn't deliver Jesus. Saints, even in our suffering, God is being good to us in so many ways only because of Jesus. Which leads us to the last thing I want to look at this morning is God's greatest good. Turn to Psalm 73, if you would please. I want to see God's best good. And we're just going to look at a bit of this, not the whole thing. We're going to look at Psalm 73, because in Psalm 73, a man named Asaph is going to give us one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's greatest good. But the path to that good for him was very painful. You see, in the first 15 verses, I'm not going to read them, but in the first 15 verses, Asaph tells us how for a long time, all he could see was how it looked like God was being good to evil people instead of righteous people like Asaph. How it looked like the wicked people had everything they wanted and the righteous people looked like they were suffering. For example, he says in verse 4, speaking of the wicked, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, like they got everything they want to eat. He says in verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies, like they eat so much of good food that their eyes are bulging out. He says in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. So he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, Asaph's so defeated, he's so confused, he's so distracted and distressed that he feels like his whole life has been a waste. He's like, I try so hard to be righteous, but I'm the one who's being stricken and rebuked every day while the wicked are enjoying the good life. But then Asaph says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, in the sanctuary, Asaph saw what he had missed. Verse 23 tells us that Asaph remembered that even though he thought he held so little, he was being held by God. He says in verse 25 that in a moment his perspective of what he didn't have on earth shifted to who he did have in heaven. And in that same moment, Asaph's idea of good underwent a radical change. He says in verse 28, "But for me, it is good to be near God." Earlier in the psalm, Asaph would have finished that sentence in any number of other ways. He would have said, "For me, it is good to have nice things and comfort and success." But when Asaph went into the sanctuary, he was reminded that being with God was his greatest good. That being with God was the best good he could have. And I know I've already given us all the right answer, but play along if you would. I wonder how you might have finished that sentence. For me, it is good to what? Have a good reputation, a healthy family, live in a certain place, have a certain job, have some free time to myself. How would you answer that question? It is good for me to what? Because when Asaph went into the sanctuary, he remembered something so important. He remembered God's greatest good was God Himself. Besides thinking about what that means about heaven, that we will experience God's greatest good for eternity, Asaph remembered Asaph remembered the goodest thing he had was God Himself. And how did Asaph get to this place where he remembered that? How did he get to this place where he got to the sanctuary and he remembered God as his greatest goodness? He got there through suffering and through trial, through confusion and heartache and loss. In other words, the goodest thing, the best thing God could do for you and I is to give us Himself, is to draw us near, to encamp around us. And how does He often do that? Through suffering. By prying and pulling and sometimes yanking out of our hands, out of our clenched fists, the things of this world that we think are good, that we look to for good, until we have nowhere else to look but to our greatest good. Because it's in those moments, those difficult, painful, confusing seasons, when we look at Him, that we actually receive His greatest good toward us, Himself. We see how close He is to us. Brothers and sisters, suffering, as hard as it is often one of the best things God can do to us, because it's in the wilderness where God meets with His people. As listless and unfulfilled as Moses must have felt in the deserts of Midian, wandering around for all those years, he met God. He received His greatest good in that burning bush. As scared and afraid and hungry and tired as Israel must have felt, they received their greatest good when God descended on that mountain. In fact, even though Moses never entered the promised land, in the wilderness, Moses spent more time in the true promised land, in God's presence on that mountain, than any other Israelite who actually crossed the Jordan. Or as anxious and frustrated as Elijah must have been in that cave, God drove him there through that heartache and pain in order for Elijah to receive His greatest goodness in that still small voice. The greatest good God could ever give us is Himself, to be with us, to be near us, which, friends, this is so hard to understand sometimes. It oftentimes makes our suffering an incredible gift of God's goodness. when he takes the things of this world away, the things that we look to for good, and forces us into the sanctuary through heartache and turmoil and anxiety and grief in order for us to experience his greatest good, which is to be near him. Saints, our God is always only good. And often, through pain and suffering, that he once again draws us near to him. Once again directs our gaze to his and says, "My child, I am sovereign, I am righteous, I am faithful, and I am good." And he says, "I am with you because of Jesus Christ." Let's pray.